Well, my text this evening is verse 42 and 43 of John 12 that we read together earlier. And the title of the sermon is Overcoming the Fear of Man. Overcoming the Fear of Man. And I think you'll be able to see where the title comes from as we read again those two verses together. Nevertheless, John the Apostle writes, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. These verses are a little bit encouraging, but they're mostly a rather serious warning to us of a real danger in the Christian life. They are quite encouraging in that they testify to the power of Jesus' preaching and to the power of the Holy Spirit. Even among those who were most fiercely opposed against Jesus' ministry, there were believers. There were those who believed in him, even among the rulers, as John puts it. That's an encouraging thing, isn't it? It's not encouraging to know that even among the most wicked enemies of Christ, those who by this stage were already planning to kill him some way in the future, there were those who were touched by the truth of the gospel as Jesus preached it and touched and changed by the Holy Spirit. We were thinking last week about how God moves in even the governors and rulers. He can speak and live and change the hearts and the minds of Pharaoh and of rulers like that. And I encourage you to keep praying for such in obedience to 1 Timothy 2 and 4. Well, here we have an example of God doing that very thing. God has changed the hearts of some of these people. And I do think they were genuine converts. I believe that they really had put their faith and trust in Jesus. But, and this is where the serious warning, the instructive warning comes in, such was their fear of man at this stage, such was the weakness of their faith at this stage, that they did not openly own Christ as their Lord and Savior. The New Testament brings before us specific examples of people just like this. The first one we meet is quite early on in John's Gospel in chapter 3, where you know that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He came to discuss spiritual matters, but we assume he came tonight because he didn't really want to be seen with Jesus, at least not seen personally discussing matters of the soul with him. We meet both Nicodemus and another secret believer, as he is called, after Jesus dies. By this stage, their courage has increased somewhat, quite significantly, I believe. And that's why I believe that among this other group in John 12, there are true believers. We read in John 19 that after Jesus had been killed and murdered at Calvary, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And then in the very next verse, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So there are two men who were believers in Jesus and who were secret believers for a period of time. They're coming out from undercover, from underground in John 19. This text then gives us an instructive warning about a temptation we may face, about a very real difficulty that I think we as God's people face in our day, and may increasingly as we go through the years. And I want us to think about this temptation, this danger of being overcome by the fear of man. of being very private in our faith in Christ. And I want us to look at this text that will help us to understand the pressures that can tempt us to be that way, but also, more positively, to think how we can stand firm, how we can be faithful, courageous witnesses to Jesus Christ. And I want us to be encouraged to stand firm rather than just seeing it as some kind of duty. And so I want us to think about these verses under two simple, straightforward headings. The danger the text presents, which is the fear of man. And then secondly, we'll look at some ways, three ways, to overcome the fear of man, or to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of fearing man, or keep maintaining the position we have of not being fearful of man. And so let's first of all look at the text and see the danger that the text presents, the fear of man. Or to put it another way, the fear of confessing Christ openly, because really they're two sides of the same coin. These converts, these people who had believed in him from among the rulers, feared man, and therefore they had a fear of openly confessing Christ. The two were absolutely connected. And I think the first thing we should think about and feel towards these men is a degree of sympathy. It's easy for us sometimes to look at some of the characters in the Bible and think, how could they be so stupid, or how could they be so lacking in faith? We might look at Abraham, for example, and think, how can he have been so lacking in faith, having been given these great promises from God, and yet he lies about who Sarah is? He's fearful of Pharaoh, or Abimelech, for that matter. He does it twice. But we ought not to be so sure of ourselves, and we ought to be sympathetic when we see such people in the Bible. And I think that should be our first feeling towards these people. We ought to realize the pressure they were under. We ought to realize the context in which they were living. We ought to try and understand the tension that they felt in hearing Christ and believing in his word, and yet living in the midst of Jerusalem or in Judea and being leaders among the Jews. These people were told, because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They had believed in Christ. They had trusted in Christ. But at this point, they were not prepared to pay the price of openly confessing him. They feared being put out of the synagogue. We live in a day when many Christians aren't too bothered about regular attendance at church, professing Christians anyway. We live in a day when if you leave one church, you can just go to the one up the road. Or if you're put out of one church, you can just go to another denomination and no one will ask any questions, hardly. But back in these days, it wasn't like that. To be put out of the synagogue was an incredibly serious event, a very serious matter. It was something that would have impacted upon every aspect of your life. It would have meant that you were unacceptable and rejected by the whole of Jewish society. You would become an outsider. You would be like a leper. You would be rejected. It would have implications for your family life. It would have implications for your business life. It would have implications for your health. Never mind all the assumed spiritual implications that would have been heaped upon you. If you were a carpenter, the people of the village you lived in would no longer use your carpentry skills. They would use someone else, even from a neighboring village, who was still within the synagogue. And this risk of them being thrown out of the synagogue was not just some imagined possibility. Sometimes we can do that with all sorts of things. We imagine there's three or four things might happen here and they're all desperate. But when we actually go through the whatever thing it is, that there's nothing really to worry about at all? Were these people just being a wee bit paranoid, as we would say? Were they just a bit over-worried? No. This was not some theoretical imagined possibility. We read back in John chapter 9 of the man who had been born blind. And you remember how Jesus healed him. And what happened to him eventually? Well, we read in John 9 verse 22 that he was put out of the synagogue. And his parents were nearly put out as well. And they tried to avoid that by not really answering the questions of the Pharisees. These men knew that to openly confess Christ would bring these consequences, these penalties upon them. And so we should be somewhat sympathetic to them. This was a big thing for them to do. For them to openly confess Christ was going to be costly. Not might have been costly, it was going to be costly. And sadly, at this point, they weren't prepared to pay that cost. But we should also remember who these men were and what their manner of life had been up until this time when they believed in Jesus Christ. We're told that they were among the rulers. That means they were Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes or some of those classes of people within the Jewish society. And we know what their mindset was, don't we? We know what kind of life they liked to live. We know what kind of quality of life they sought. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, we're told that all their works they did to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries, that's the wee boxes that they used to strap on with the Torah written inside it. They strapped these on and they made them big so that to represent to the people just how holy they were and how much of God's word they loved and so forth. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So when our text says that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, we must understand that they got a lot of praise from man. They got a lot of honor from man. These were people who were greeted in the marketplaces as celebrities almost in their society. They were addressed as Rabbi, Rabbi. People would almost have bowed down before them as they passed on the street. These were men who loved to get the best seats at the feasts and had an expectation that they would get the best seats at the feasts. And it's very likely that at this point, they were not willing to lose out on that amount of honor and respect. They still loved the glory and honor that they had enjoyed throughout their lives. And in a sense, it's not that surprising that change wouldn't have taken place overnight, perhaps. They wouldn't even have maybe understood the expectations of Jesus enough yet to make such a change overnight. At this point, these men wondered if they could have a foot in both camps. That's the easiest way to understand their position. They wanted to maintain the status quo of their life. Now, it's clear that Christ, through John, wants us to disapprove of such a policy. It's not explicitly set out that way, but it's not set down before us as an example to follow. We can understand them. We should be perhaps sympathetic towards them, but we mustn't agree with their policy. We must say, that's wrong. It shouldn't have been that way. But at this stage, all we're doing is seeing the problem. This is the danger. It's a danger that wasn't just for Pharisees and scribes. Is this not the very danger that all the disciples faced when Jesus was arrested? And didn't every one of them fall away? Eventually, didn't every single one of them fear man? Didn't every single one of them feel at Christ's arrest to stand forward and say, I'm with him? Christ, even before he was arrested, quoted the prophet Zechariah, I think, and said, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered. That was about his disciples. And of course, preeminent in our mind is the one who denied Christ and refused to admit that he even knew him was no greater, or no less, rather, than the Apostle Peter. And time and again, Jesus had taught his disciples and teaches us that every disciple must be willing to lose out on things for the sake of his name and for the sake of the gospel. He always taught openly that there were consequences for following him, that persecution was sure to come. He taught his disciples that they would be hated just as he was hated. But when it came to it, these secret believers and Jesus' own disciples were hoping that they could have Christ and avoid that. Earlier on, even in this chapter 12 of John's Gospel, Jesus teaches, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. These men were risking that a bit by not openly confessing Jesus. Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, let everyone who acknowledges me before man, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before man, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And again in Matthew 10 verse 38, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So here we have the danger of fearing man to the point of not confessing Christ or not acknowledging him as Lord and Savior, like Peter denying that we even know him. The danger of loving the happiness and contentment and peace we have in the world so much that we deny Jesus Christ. Isn't that a danger for us as well? Surely, sometimes we have and will face the same kind of temptations. Who at least hasn't felt tempted at times to be silent about Christ or Christ's teaching when we should speak openly? I'm sure many of us have felt that temptation around the tea or coffee table at work or at school. I'm sure many of us have given in to that temptation, and we have been silent when we should have been forthright. We know, and that's why we should be sympathetic to these men, we know that it's hard to stand up and be counted sometimes. It's difficult. It can be very difficult to be a pupil at school and maybe you're the only one who believes the truth of the gospel. You're the only one who trusts in Christ. You're the only one who believes what the Bible says is right and that everything else is wrong. It's hard to voice that. It takes courage. It's hard to be the student at university. It's hard to be the one worker in the office who stands up and is counted as a disciple of Christ. It's hard to be faithful to Christ when you know with almost certainty that you will be ridiculed for it, that you will be abused for it, that you will be laughed at, or that you will pay some penalty for it. It can be and is and will be challenging to stand firm in the teaching of Jesus Christ. There can be and there will be real costs for that. There will be a real price for maintaining our open devotion to Christ in every aspect of our lives. When our culture is increasingly accommodating views and perspectives and ideas and promoting them that are not only not in accord with Christ's teaching, but the complete opposite of Christ's teaching. If we are living faithfully in Christ's name, there's going to be friction. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be hostility. As covenanters above all other Christians, we should understand that. Our forefathers suffered and died and ended up worshipping in holes in the ground and fields for many, many years because of their open confession of Christ's crown and his covenant. They were unwilling to be like these people. It may be that in the future it will be economically and socially costly, perhaps even disastrous for us, to openly confess Jesus Christ. Even today, Christians are being taken to court for naming the name of Christ, for offering to pray with people, for calling sin for what it is. We have that encouraging case from the appeal court just last week. The result came out with that the fellow who'd been studying social science in one of the universities. That's encouraging to see that the freedom of speech to that degree is still being maintained, but for how much longer? Christians really are losing out on jobs and promotion because they are Christians, because of their stance on certain subjects. Even leaving aside the current moral depravity, sometimes friendships just have to be forsaken as we pursue faithfulness to Christ. So we can understand the pressure, we can understand the danger. Perhaps we have compromised, some of us. Perhaps we have been silent. We've not been as forthright and courageous as we ought to have been. Well, aren't you thankful that Peter's in the Bible? Because his denial was every bit as bad as any of ours could ever be. And yet Christ comes and cooks fish for him on the beach and recommissions him and restores him. Do you love me? And Peter did love him. And Peter did believe in him. Peter did deny him. But the Lord knows his own. And if we have failed in some of those areas, the Lord will come and restore us. He is gracious. He is loving. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are but dust. He will forgive us and he will restore us and he will renew us. And Peter became an amazingly courageous servant of Christ. So if we're lacking in these things or have lacked in these things in the past, go to the Lord. He'll strengthen again. So this is the danger that the text brings before us, the danger of fearing man, the danger of denying Christ, the danger of loving the praise of man more than the praise of God, fearing to confess openly Jesus Christ. It's a danger and a risk that we run, and it's one we must be able to recognize. But as with most dangers and risks and sins, they're better avoided than dealt with. And for the last few minutes of the sermon, I want us to think about some ways to overcome the fear of man. We can be convinced of the danger, and we can be convinced that we must confess Christ and that we must be loyal to Christ. But how can we? What things will help us? What truths will help us to be faithful to Christ? Well, I want us to think about three ways or three things we need to keep uppermost in our minds as we think about this subject. Three ways by which we can overcome the fear of man. And the first one is this. We need to develop and maintain a proper fear of God. We need to develop and cultivate and maintain a proper fear of God if we are to be able to overcome the fear of man. If you were locked up in a room with a wasp and a cobra, which would you fear most? Well, of course, you would fear the cobra most. I mean, nobody likes a wasp sting or a bee sting, but let's face it, It's going to hurt for a minute or two, but it'll pass. It's not lethal. But the cobra, if he gets you once, you're dead. We know in life things that are most dangerous, things that we need to avoid more than others. Nobody's going to worry too much about a chicken running loose in the farmyard, but if you've got a big Hereford bull that's not too placid running around the yard free, you're going to be afraid of that. Well, let me suggest to you that man, any man, is the wasp. God, in that sense, is the cobra. In this world, we have a choice to fear man or fear God. Whom should we fear most? Well, Jesus confronts us with that very choice. And he confronts it in relation to the very subject that we're talking about in Matthew chapter 10. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. And then he goes on with that familiar passage. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hair of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, fear God more than man. But also recognize that you are valuable to God. You are loved by God. You don't need to be afraid of other people because God is with you. Your Father in heaven is with you. Don't be afraid to acknowledge the Father. He is holding you in his hand. Don't be tempted to deny him. He's with you. Shall we be silent lest man call us names, or laugh at us, or make us less financially secure, or less popular? Or shall we own Christ, lest the Father deny us, or he deny us before the Father at Judgment Day? The wise man, the wise woman, the wise young person will always recognize God is the one to be feared and reverenced. And so that's the first way we can overcome the fear of man, to recognize that there's someone more glorious, more majestic, more powerful, and more fearful to reverence. The first way to overcome the fear of man is to recognize the fearful glory of God. But secondly, a second way to overcome the fear of man is to develop and maintain a proper zeal and enthusiasm for God's glory and God's praise. We need to develop and cultivate and maintain a proper zeal, a proper enthusiasm for God's glory, for God's praise. We must love the glory of God more than man. We're told of these men, in verse 43, they love the praise of man more than the praise of God. It could be the glory of man more than the glory of God. I think praise is probably better here. These men, as we know from their past history, were more concerned about what men thought about them than what God thought about them. They were more interested in men praising them and honoring them and giving them their best seats at the feast and addressing them as Rabbi, Rabbi. They were more interested than that, than hearing from Jesus Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. That was their mistake. That was their error. That might be an error for us as well. It might be an error of impatience because we're probably not going to hear well done, good and faithful servant, in this life. It's for the future. And sometimes things in the future don't seem real to us. Whereas when somebody praises us here on earth, well, that gives us happiness now. But we must understand the value, the infinite value, the eternal value of being commended by Christ, of being praised by Jesus Christ. And that's what we must seek. We ought to have a careless attitude to the praise of man, but an intense interest to please Christ so that he might come and say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Why should we seek the honour of the praise of sinners, which will only last for a few years at best, when we can be guaranteed the praise of the Almighty God forever? A good way of overcoming the fear of man and the temptation to love the praise of man is to really understand the size and the magnitude and the significance of Jesus Christ praising us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Keep that uppermost in your mind. But thirdly and finally, another excellent way of overcoming the fear of man is to develop and maintain a proper estimate of God's grace. A proper estimate of God's grace. These men were afraid of losing out on something. They were afraid of paying costs because they had forgotten, or to be fair to them, maybe at this point in redemptive history, the full value of what Christ had laid up for them had not been taught to them yet. They didn't have an accurate estimate and understanding of just how wonderful the grace of God was, just how excellent the blessings of eternity were. Because you see, there are great benefits to acknowledging Christ and confessing Christ. Great benefits. Great benefits in eternity, great benefits here and now. Christ clearly taught us that there are costs to pay. We have to bear our cross. We have to be willing to forsake mother and father and daughter and son or whatever for the sake of Christ. But he teaches us just as surely that he will replace 100-fold anything we give up for the sake of the cross. Mark 10, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." These men didn't just fully get that yet. They still valued the poverty of men's praise more than what Christ had promised them and gained for them. God is no man's debtor. He will replace the loss of anything that we pay for the sake of Christ and the gospel with something so much better. The book of Revelation, especially the letters to the churches, is full of these encouraging thoughts as well. All these people, at least in many of the churches that Jesus writes to through John's revelation, are people who are living in tribulation. There are people who are living with difficulties, with temptations, people who are facing persecution and pressure to turn away from Christ. And time and again, Christ comes and encourages them. He calls them to faithfulness, but he encourages them. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's what Christ promises. The world may take many things from us, but they can't give us anything close to the crown of life. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." He goes on to explain in chapter 3 to another church, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." What an amazing truth! To share a throne with Jesus Christ. That's the gains that Christ offers to us. If we truly understand that, any loss, any penalty that we pay for the sake of Christ and for the gospel will be as nothing. What we gain by confessing Christ is infinitely more and infinitely greater than anything we lose in this life. And what we lose by confessing Christ is nothing compared to the profit we get. So here are three ways, three things to keep uppermost in our mind if we are to press through the dangers and temptations of not openly confessing Christ. We need to develop and maintain a proper fear of God, against which the fear of man will shrink into insignificance. We need a proper desire to be commended by Christ, compared to which the commendation and praise of men will be nothing. We need a proper estimate of the grace and the glory that is laid up for us, compared to which anything the world has to offer is as nothing. Friends, the danger is real. Even as true believers, we face temptation to privatize our faith in this world. That's really what the modern world wants us to do. The modern world and our political world, they're very happy for us to be Christians, as long as we keep our Christianity at home or in church. They're very happy for us to believe whatever we want, as long as we don't talk about it. They're happy for us to be a Christian. Just don't try and talk about Christ to them. And they will perhaps threaten us or expect us to pay costs. But we must be bold servants of Jesus Christ. We must be speaking Christ openly, witnessing to the gospel without fear or shame. And we do that, and are enabled to do that, by having these measures in place, by really recognizing the value of having salvation. What Paul wrote to Timothy surely applies to us. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy these words, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Well, that's specific to Timothy's calling, but the rest of it is applicable to every single one of us. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." We're not up for this on our own, of course. That's why Paul focuses on what God has done. God has given us not a spirit of fear. He has given us power and love and a sound mind. It's the power of God that gives us the ability to be faithful. And so, as with so many other things, it comes down to prayer, doesn't it? We need to pray for courage, for grace, for wisdom. We need to pray for those things for each other so that we won't fall into the danger, the trap of failing to openly confess Jesus Christ. Let us not be afraid of anything. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen.